I'm taking lessons starting next week. Children are now dismissed for Children's Church. Beautiful playing. I do hope everyone had a good week. Fabulous weather. Cold is coming back tomorrow. Just thought I'd let you know that. But Easter's coming, should the Lord tarry. Let me begin by sharing with you some of the rallying cries of so many Christians in Bible-believing churches today. Forget about doctrine, just tell me how to live better. Forget about doctrine, just tell me how to have a better marriage. Forget about doctrine, just show me how to raise my kids. In other words, forget about doctrine, I just want to know what works. And it is so unfortunate that many pastors in Bible-believing churches today are heeding these cries. So in many churches on any given Sunday, you can hear a feel-good sermon much more often than you can about core Bible beliefs. You will hear the likes of, you're okay, I'm okay, everyone is okay. That's what people want to hear. Yet many of the writings of the New Testament letters begin with doctrine before there is even one word, one verse of practical application. In other words, what we believe will undoubtedly affect how we behave. Solid doctrine leads to good deeds. Doctrine before deeds, not deeds before doctrine. True biblical doctrine is practical. In fact, nothing is more practical than sound doctrine. Those who listen to right doctrine and put it into practice are transformed by it. The Apostle Paul, writing to Titus, had this to say concerning the duty of an elder in the church. In Titus 1, verse 9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. That's the most important job of any pastor. It is the number one responsibility. The book of Romans starts with 11 chapters of doctrine, followed by 5 chapters of application. Galatians, 4 chapters of doctrine, followed by 2 chapters of application. Ephesians, 3 doctrine and 3 application. Colossians, 2 doctrine and 2 applications, and in each time in that order, doctrine, then application. The English Standard Version Study Bible has a solid statement concerning doctrine as found in the scriptures. Up on the screen, this is what it says. No one can say Jesus is Lord, as in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, or Romans 10, verse 9, without speaking in a deeply doctrinal way. Because this simple statement rests on profound biblical truths. It assumes that Christ is the eternal second member of the Trinity who became uniquely God incarnate, was set forth as our substitutionary atonement, was raised from the dead having conquered all evil, and is now reigning sovereignly over all reality, as found in Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 22. This simple statement also makes connections with other doctrines, such as human nature being created and fallen, the work of the Holy Spirit, and God's redemptive purposes in history, culminating at the return of Christ. All of this is assumed by this declaration, even if not overtly expressed. Take away these doctrinal truths and the statement, Jesus is Lord, becomes empty. So here's the trick, folks. The next time you have someone out and about while you're shopping or whatever say to you, Jesus is Lord, say to them, what do you mean by that? What exactly do you mean? Because if that statement does not have solid biblical doctrine behind it, it means nothing. Now, throughout the New Testament writings, after a doctrinal section was completed, the writer begins his application section with the word therefore, or simply then, somewhere in the verse. And the writer of the letter to the Hebrews also followed this pattern. Now, after 10 and a half chapters of doctrinal teaching, that's right, 10 and a half chapters, that's all we talked about is doctrine. The writer now turns to some practical application, and he begins with the word therefore. Whenever you see the word therefore in Scripture, you should ask the question, what is therefore there? Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 19. Here we go. Practical application. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. From chapter 7, verse 1, through chapter 10, verse 18, the writer was teaching the Hebrews about the truth of Jesus Christ being our great high priest of the new covenant. And when he was finished with this core doctrinal teaching, he brought into the light what the Hebrews needed to do with this truth. Therefore, what we need to do with this truth, how they were to apply this truth in their daily lives as brothers and sisters in Christ. Just like any of the other doctrinal sections throughout the New Testament writings, it is vitally important that we understand first who God is, who we are, and what God has done for us in Christ as the foundation for how we are to live as Christians. Understanding our position in Christ is the basis for our practice in daily life. And the letter to the Hebrews fits this principle perfectly. For it is in this letter that the Hebrews then, and for us now, have learned about the core doctrinal beliefs surrounding the truth around Jesus' high priestly ministry. The writer begins the application with two key truths about our position in Christ. These are found in verses 19 through 21. Then in verses 22 through 25, he shows how this position should affect a believer's daily life and practice. The two key truths both begin with the word since. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Let's just put ourselves in the shoes of those early Hebrew believers just for a moment. This was more than a radical truth for them. This was no less than stunning to these former followers of all the regulations that pertain to the proper carrying out of the sacrifices under the old covenant. They undoubtedly couldn't help think of the fact that no one, and I mean no one, had access into God's presence except for one and only one high priest. And even then, this lone individual had access only once a year. That's it. But now, this radically new doctrine, this new doctrinal teaching was showing that all of them could enter through the inner curtain into God's presence because of their position in Christ. By the blood of Jesus is synonymous with the death of Christ in a bloody manner on the cross. And not only could they and we enter, unlike the Jewish high priest who entered with fear and hope that just maybe God would accept the bloody sacrifice that he was about to offer. But now, through Christ, they and we can enter, watch now, can enter with confidence. We are going to be accepted each and every time through Christ. They and we can have a one-on-one audience with our holy and now approachable Creator. And all because of Jesus Christ, who laid the groundwork for this new reality through the shedding of his blood. So enter, we could. Enter, we should. And we could and should often. And the more often, the better. The writer now expands on this first vital truth. In Hebrews 10, verse 20, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. The word new comes from a Greek word that originally meant freshly slain. By a freshly slain and living way open for us through the curtain. That is his body. But this perfect human body sacrifice was not only freshly slain, he is also living, risen from the dead. This new way is not only living because Jesus lives, it is living because Jesus, through belief in who he is and what he has done, gave spiritual life to them and to us. They and we, through belief in Jesus Christ, were all born again to new life. It all fits together by one gigantic puzzle. The inner curtain leading into the tabernacle was, get this now, ladies, 4 inches thick. That's a lot of weaving. When the writer equates the body of Jesus with this inner curtain, he is not implying that the body of Jesus at one time blocked access to God. Instead, just as that 4-inch curtain was torn from top to bottom the moment Jesus died on the cross, so too the way to God is now open through the torn body of Jesus Christ. The writer follows this line of thinking with a second vital truth. Hebrews 10, verse 21. And since, there's that word again, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. The house of God was no longer the temple. If you know your prophetic history, you would know that the Shekinah glory left the temple, according to the book of Ezekiel, hundreds of years before, and has yet to return to the temple. As a matter of fact, right now there is no temple. When the third temple is built, during the time of the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, guess who returns? Yahweh, God. He's not there now. He doesn't want to be there now because he was rejected. The house of God is now his church. The body of Christ. Just as all Christians today make up the house of God, so too those Hebrew believers made up the church. And Christ is now the high priest over the house of God. Now, to put a believer's practice into perspective based on his or her new position in Christ, the writer takes into account, watch now, the writer takes into account all 3 of the key virtues in most, if not all, Christian practice: faith, hope, and love. All 3 of these virtues are highlighted prominently in the next 3 verses of this practical application. Hebrews 10, verse 22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Yes, all believers now have direct access to God through the blood of Christ. But to do so with anything less than a sincere heart would be useless. If we were to approach God with known sin in our hearts, and with us attempting to hide that sin, then we can be assured that God would not be pleased. The Apostle John spoke of this quite clearly in his first letter. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Imagine accessing into the very throne room of God with known sin on your heart, and you're hiding. Huh? What would your earthly father do, let alone your heavenly father? When we are honest with God and confess our sins before we approach him, then we come with a sincere heart. The well-known Puritan John Owen wrote in his commentary on Hebrews in the 1600s the following: without this sincerity of heart, there can be neither boldness nor confidence in our access to God. John Owen had it right back in the 1600s. Secondly, we are to draw near to God with a full assurance of faith. We are saved through faith. And as Christians, we are to walk in faith. Scripture says, anything not done in faith is sin. The entire chapter 11 of Hebrews will be devoted to the theme of faith. And there it says clearly that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water is what that verse repeats. The writer is drawing on a picture of the ritual cleansing of the old covenant high priest before he enters the Holy of Holies through the inner curtain. An animal would be sacrificed, and some of its blood would be sprinkled on the high priest. Also, the ashes of a burned sacrifice, in this case, a red heifer, the ashes of a burned sacrifice would be put into a basin of water, and that too would be sprinkled on the high priest to make him, watch now, to make him outwardly clean before God. Outwardly clean before God. But now, Christ's shed blood would remove the guilt from a believer's conscience, something no animal sacrifice could ever do. And not only does the blood of Christ make the outside of a believer clean, it also cleanses the entire inside. That was not done under the old covenant. There was always guilt, even after the Day of Atonement, known as Yom Kippur. Cleansing of a believer's heart, his soul, his spirit, his mind, his emotions, and all the other unseen parts of a human who believes. Verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly, here's the second virtue, to the hope we profess. For he who promised is faithful. Hope points to a certain but not yet realized promise of God. We know that they are certain because he who promised is faithful. Thousands of years before the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, God said way back in the Garden of Eden to Satan, after he had tempted Adam and Eve to sin, this is what he said in Genesis 3, verse 15 to that serpent. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. God's prophecy of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. God spoke also through numerous prophets about the coming of the Messiah. One of these was Isaiah. And Isaiah prophesied about a suffering Savior 800 years before the coming of Jesus Christ. Now it has been nearly 2,000 years since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and God's word tells us that he is coming back. He has been faithful in the past. He will be faithful in the future. We can rest our hope on God and his word. Last part, Hebrews 10, verses 24 to 25. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Verse 25 is not a fourth exhortation. It is instead the explanation of how we are to carry out the exhortation in verse 24. Let us consider, and here's the exhortation, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. There's your third virtue. This exhortation speaks of none other than discipling one another. And we do that most effectively when we assemble together in the church. We do that in our Sunday school classes, in our prayer meetings, in our choir practice, in our various ministries throughout the church. But if we leave the assembly because we have been hurt by someone, or for some other reason, sure, we may be able to practice faith and hope, but we will miss out completely this third exhortation. Not only that, but when we are under the belief that we can worship God better alone, we fall into the trap of self-centeredness, whether we realize it or not. So let us not give up meeting together. This is no more or less than practicing the golden rule: do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You cannot possibly practice this rule while being alone. Second part of verse 25. But let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The word day in this part of verse 25 is capitalized. Do you see it? It's capitalized right in the middle of the sentence. It also has a direct article, the, before it, the day. The writer is pointing to a specific day, not to just any day. That specific day is the day of Christ's second coming. Yes, it's been nearly 2,000 years since his first. But that day is coming just as sure as that first day came in a town called Bethlehem. Let us go on encouraging one another and spurring one another on to love and good deeds while there is still time to do so. Because the one who said he is coming is faithful. Go through the inner curtain, which is Christ's body, and do it with confidence. And ask our Heavenly Father how you might follow these three exhortations better than ever before. Three solid and practical applications. And to do so consistently in the full assurance of faith. Spur one another on towards love and good deeds. You know what that word, you know what a synonym for that Greek word is? Provoke. Provoke one another on towards love and good deeds. You know, provoke is typically thought of as a negative word. And typically it is. But in this case, it's positive. Provoke. Provoke one another towards love and good deeds. How much you do? Well, let me give you an example. You come in on a Sunday school class. You're there with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you had a problem with either a brother or a sister the day before on a Saturday. And you start talking behind that brother or sister's back. Yappity yap, there goes your track. Well, what do? You listen. You get all the dirt, right? And you massage it. And you say to yourself, boy, I didn't know that about Janice, or I didn't know that about Janet, or I didn't know that about Spencer. No! You stop them lovingly yet firmly in their tracks and say, brother or sister, we are to love one another. You're not showing your love because you're gossiping about your brother or sister. So instead, why don't we together pray for that brother or sister? Provoke one another on towards love and good deeds. Example number two, kitchen committee. You're in the kitchen. You got a lot to do except before a dinner event. And one of the members of that kitchen committee has got a problem because he thinks we're a bunch of slobs. And they got a lot of dishes to clean. And they start murmuring. Other members of the kitchen committee come alongside that brother or sister, talk to them and say, you know what? We're serving our brothers and sisters out of love, and we're also serving Christ as we do it. Instead, let's realize exactly what we're doing instead of complaining. Provoke one another on towards love and good. You can do that in the assembly of the church. You can't do that when you're. So many believers have walked away from church. They just don't like it anymore. Don't like the environment. Don't like the people. Don't like this. Don't like that. They think they can worship alone in the confines of their house. Guess what? They're sinning as long as they do, because they are not following the exhortations as found in God's word. They can't do it because they're alone. They're not right. They're not wrong. We are to gently try to persuade them to return. If not here, than to another Bible-believing church, but by all means be a part of the assembly known as the body of Christ. Finally, after 10.5 chapters of doctrine, do we get some practical application? Before we sang the song, Grace Alone, and we're going to play it again momentarily as Sandy gets on the keyboard. I want you to think about that term, grace alone. We are saved by grace. We will move through the Christian life by grace. Watch now. We will persevere in the Christian life and not fall away. Only because you don't have the power to persevere on your own. You can't. You won't. But Christ will keep you safe and secure for the journey to the end until you can be with Him again forever by His grace. He's done it all for us. Not only at the cross, not only through His resurrection, but onwardly and upwardly through His high priestly ministry that goes on and on. While she plays the tune to Grace Alone, please feel free, brothers and sisters, to come to the altar and pray for anything that's on your heart and mind, perhaps from a truth that you heard maybe for the first time this morning from this message, or you have a brother or a sister or a family member that you need to pray for, or sit there quietly and pray. But I invite you to come. Please stand. Again, I offer anyone who's been here for a while who may not have talked to me about membership to consider that. If you wanted to become a member, please let me know. Let's talk about it. If you want to be baptized, if you have not had that opportunity to do so yet, then please let me know that as well and we'll set up. I want everyone to go in peace today, where I pray, say that to you, and realize that you are walking this earth as a sister or brother in Christ by His grace. He needs to be first in your life. Go with confidence in the assurance of faith. Hold on to the hope that you have. And spur one another on love and peace. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord God, for your incredible word. Word that shows us what we must believe in order to live righteously. Thank you, Father. But thank you even more than that for your love and mercy that you've shown us through your Son, Jesus Christ, sending Him here to live this earth as a perfect human being. Albeit God, a human being never seen. The only one in the history of the world never seen. Thank you, Jesus, for being our Lord and Savior. Thank you, Jesus, for being our great high priest. May we all go now in peace. May we think about anything we have against another brother and sister in Christ. May we come to terms with that and forgive one another just as God in Christ has forgiven us.